idea behind it.
It is so good to be in Seattle. This is our first time to the West Coast. I preached all over the United States, probably 30 or 35 states, and never have been in Washington or Oregon or California. So this is the first for me, and pardon me. I didn't.
Which Welcome to God's house.
Oh yeah, thank you very much. I think it is that. I've only got one good ear, one good eye, and very little hair. I've been spraying it clear and full in the brotherhood. So there you have it. It is really, really good to be here. I'd like to pick up on a few things. Allow me to introduce myself. My wife Suzanne is with me, and I'm always glad to have her with me. She's a real support to me, and I don't know what we'd do without our godly wives. And she's my best friend. We've been married 47 years, and we never discussed divorce, not one time in 47 years. We have discussed suicide twice and murder once, but never divorce. But I'd like to pick up on John, the fourth chapter that you mentioned about the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. John, the fourth chapter, and verse number 4, just put this into your memory. I think that's the most important verse in all of that chapter. And Jesus had to pass through Samaria. I want you to grab a hold of that. It wasn't optional. And until we have to pass through Seattle, until we have to pass through our hometown, until we have to pass through our neighborhood, we're not gonna do very much with a faith promise rally. I'm going to try to get to your heart tonight in several different ways. And I'm long, loud, bald, and ugly, so let's get that all aside. And so let's go ahead and preach. I've never been to Bible college, and you'll recognize that within about 5 minutes. And I apologize for that, and I envy those that have been. Because I've what I know, which is very, very little, in the Bible, all I do know is the Bible, incidentally. I haven't brought any other book with me. The Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. Anything more in the Bible is too much. Anything less in the Bible is not enough. The Bible is just exactly right. We need to speak where the Bible speaks, remain silent when the Bible is silent, do Bible things in Bible ways, call Bible things by Bible names, have no headquarters but heaven. And Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And I think that pretty much summarizes at least what the restoration did stand for. And I'm still going to stand for that till I don't have any breath left. I come out of the Roman Catholic institution. And I studied 9 months to get out of there, as a matter of fact. And I went to the Carnegie Free Library and studied their Roman Catholic encyclopedias, which is a volume probably as long as these pews. That's how many books there are in their encyclopedias. And I started to study the sacrament, the rosary, the papacy, the altar, the confessional booth, et cetera, all the seven sacraments. And I couldn't find any substantiation in the Word of God. And they were very, very blatant about it. They said that we understand it's not the Word of God, but we say the didactic, the doctrine says, the doctrine of the church says so-and-so, even though it's not in the Bible. And that, I wasn't satisfied with that. So I came to a crossroads in my life and never had a Bible open in all my life. A young deacon in the Church of Christ in Vanderbilt, Pennsylvania, put a track, a little yellow track, I'd give my right arm for that track tonight, in my hand. And I didn't have the slightest idea what that meant. I opened it up, and I remember seeing M-A-T-T, period. When I'm lying, I'll tell you. You'll be the first group I'll inform, okay? This is the absolute truth. Matthew, I didn't know that M-A-T-T, period, 3:16 was Matthew 3:16. Didn't know that. Went to parochial school, went to Roman Catholic school, and never ever had a Bible open, never owned a Bible, never looked inside a Bible. And I came home thinking that they were trying to induct me in a Masonic lodge. And I asked Suzanne where, that's the truth, and I asked Suzanne what this was, and she usually calls me Dickie, but sometimes Dummy. In that case, she called me Dummy, and she said, those are Bible verses. Do we have one of those things in the house? I said, one of those what? A Bible. And so she got an old RSV out, hardback, black Bible. And I opened up the first page, and there it was. I broke the code. M-A-T-T's Matthew. And I studied the book. I studied the book of Numbers first because I was a graduate engineer from Penn State. Yesterday I couldn't spell engineer, but now I are one. And just kind of woke up as an engineer. And I didn't understand that code, but I broke it. And I began to read numbers thinking that I would study trigonometry or calculus. So help me, that's exactly the truth. And didn't find that in there, and I was quite disappointed, as a matter of fact. And then I started to compare the track with the Bible and understood that what was in there was about salvation and about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I had a brand new light dawn for the first time in my whole life. And I got a terminal case of excitement, and I still have it. And there has been a wet blanket committee, self-appointed ad hoc committee from the Church of Christ, with wet blankets trying to put my flame out and trying to shut me up. And I won't be shut up. And I'm not going to go out. I'm going to burn until I die. And I'm going to preach the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ until there's not another breath in me. And I just had a stent put in 6 weeks ago. And the liberal brotherhood prayed for me, prayed and fasted overnight, and I still lived. So I'm still around. There's a lot of people like take me out. I don't care where you go. You mention my name, you better duck or pucker. They're going to punch you or kiss you. One. That's just exactly how it's going to be. And probably you'll feel the exact same way. If you don't like me, tell my wife. If you're crazy about me, tell me. All right. I want you to turn a couple of places. I'm just trying to find a starting point, but we want to eventually get to Isaiah. But I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, and I want you to just see some things about the Macedonian church. In 2 Corinthians 8, I'm just going to deal a little bit with this so that we can lay some sort of a springboard for the Faith Promise Rally. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which He has given to the churches in Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. They were a liberal church in that, as far as their giving was concerned, and that's good, isn't it? But I want you to catch verse number 2. In a great ordeal of affliction, and in their abundance of joy, and their deep poverty overflowed a wealth of liberality. How can you give from deep poverty? Only if you pay attention to the following message. Only if you can see the cross. And only if the cross has impacted you. And only if the cross has changed you. And only if the cross has made you into a brand new image, a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way that is possible for you to give your time and your money and your talents to the Lord God Almighty. Out of your deep poverty, when you have nothing, you still give. That's the only way you can do that, if you can see the cross and you can see the need. We live in the largest world that ever was. We live in a world of 6.4 billion people. It advances, it increases in 200 million persons every single year over and above all forms of death. We live in the largest world that's ever been. We can meet by accident more people than the Apostle Paul met on purpose in all the missionary journeys that he went on. It is crucial for us to understand that we're living in a pagan world, not only a heathen world, but a pagan world today. You can see that on news media right and left. And so we have the greatest opportunity that any people that have ever had on the face of this planet to expose individuals to the gospel that can save them through the Lord Jesus Christ and His precious blood. And so we have a wonderful opportunity to give out of our deep poverty. And he says, I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord by the will of God. And there's the catch. I want you to see that. I want you to get a hold of that. I want you to put that in your heart. They first gave themselves to the Lord. See, you're unusable, and I'm unusable. Unless we give ourselves to the Lord. He won't use a proud man. He won't use a stubborn person. He won't use someone that's stuck on themselves. He won't use somebody that has to have every minute and every dollar and every talent to themselves. We're unusable to Him. But we have to first give ourselves to the Lord. He came for people. He's in a people business. All the Bible's about people. All the Bible is revelation. And that's from Genesis to the book of Revelation. And all the Bible is redemptive. Every single word in the Bible is a redemptive message. And Jesus Christ came to redeem us. And until we give ourselves over to that thought, we're not going to be usable by the Lord in this faith promise meeting or any other facet of our Christian life. He came for all of us. I'm going to get into this as the sermons unfold. I hope anyway that God blesses that endeavor. But he came for every single square inch of us. Colossians 1 and verse number 18 is my favorite, probably one of the favorite scriptures that I have to memory. And Jesus Christ, by virtue of his resurrection, came to have preeminence. King James says preeminence in all things. NASB, that's what I read from. This is the very translation that the Apostle Paul's brother carried. No, it wasn't either. No, it wasn't. I've heard the argument on the KJV that Apostle Paul carried it. Someone that says that is taking dumb pills for about 2.5 consecutive weeks. Striped dumb pills, as a matter of fact. But Colossians 1 and verse number 18 says that Jesus Christ, by virtue of his resurrection, firstborn from the grave, came to have preeminence or first place in everything. Jesus Christ wants first place, second place, third place, fourth place. He wants 10th place. He wants every single place that we've got to give him in our life. That's what Jesus Christ wants. Now, you're not going to believe that, and you're not going to assimilate that. Now, you're not going to aspire to that, or however you might want to say it, until you can see the cross. And someone asked me if I knew Bob Chambers, and is he a relative of mine? He's not, but he's a mentor of mine. I know Earl, and of course I knew Roger very, very well. And I don't claim to be in their league, but I remember Bob Chambers, whenever he'd hear a sermon, he heard me preach one on the cross. Maybe it was this one, I'm not sure. And he said, "You're sticking close to the cross tonight, aren't you?" I'm here to tell you that Paul preached to the Corinthian church in the 15th chapter. He said, "It is of first importance that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures." The cross is first importance. I mean to tell you, that's the main event. It's not the glory of God in heaven, the glory of Christ in heaven. The cross is of first importance according to the Scriptures. And what happened there on that old rugged cross is almost inconceivable. I might indicate at this juncture that the cross was Persian invented. And it was refined by the Roman Empire in its most excruciating means of capital punishment that was ever devised upon mankind. And it was a very, very torturous and slow and agonizing death. And the Persians invented the cross so that the victim would be suspended above their god, which was Mother Earth. That's why they chose the cross. The feet were only about a foot from the ground. I don't care what Michelangelo drew. You've got to get out of the Sistine Chapel to study the Bible. You'd have to leave Rome to learn the Bible. And instead, while I'm here, you'd have to get out of the Baptist bookstore to study the Bible. You would be surprised how much light the Bible would shed on their paperbacks. Is anybody home yet? Hello, hello, hello. You would be surprised how much light the Bible would shed on some of our commentaries. The truth, Jesus Christ said in John 17:17, "Thy word is truth." The summation of the word of God, the psalmist said, is the truth. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one will come to the Father except through me." You see, that isn't legalistic. That isn't arrogant. That is just standing on the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the only Savior of this world. You know what I have to say to Islam? Allah is a false God. You know what I've got to say to Islam? Muhammad is no Messiah whatsoever. The question never has been, do you believe in God? Do you believe in the Messiah? The question always has been, do you believe in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? And do you believe that He is God's Messiah, God's appointed one, God's Christ, God's prophet, priest, and king? Do you believe that God ordained Jesus Christ as the only Savior of this world? That's exactly where we have to come to at the Faith Promise meeting. There is no other option. There are no other options in the entire world for anyone to get into the realm of glory, into heaven itself, unless they come through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we have to believe that down in our boots. We have to believe that down in our heart of hearts. And we have to believe that this world is lost without the efficacy or the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and His blood. Now we're going to go to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52 in verse number 13. In passing, Was it Mark Roberts? I got the wrong name, didn't I? Who put the chapters and the book divisions in the Bible? Robert Stevens in 1550. And he did so on horseback. You have to get that picture. You have to get the picture. So he has a few errors. He would have to. Because he did it mostly on horseback from what I read. And I think there's a bad chapter division. Now, I'm not condemning the Bible, buddy. This Bible is a heaven sent. We have the Word. We have the mind of the living God in our hands tonight, on our laps tonight. I really vie for the authority of the Word of God or anything like that. There's not another book in the world like this book. This Word of God is sharper than a double-edged sword. It's living and active. Energio, active. It's got energy, and it's going to get in and carve us up, carve me up, carve you up this week. So there's nothing wrong with the inspired Word, but the chapters and the verses were put in by man. I'm just saying that I think he has a bad starting place. I'm going to go back up to Isaiah 52 and verse number 13 to begin the thought of the inspired Word of God. And I want to talk about, I hope this thing's going to work for me, I guess it is. Well, already we're not. What am I doing wrong?
Pushing the right button, right direction.
Huh? He's got me plugged in? Advanced at one time, I guess. That's all I can tell you. Can you do that? Nope. Wrong way, Corrigan. Yeah, that's it. I'm sorry. You're right. I can't read out of the back of my head. That's my problem. Isaiah 52, 13 through 15. The suffering and exaltation of the Messiah. Behold my servant. This is how Isaiah... This is probably one of the loftiest scriptures in all of the entire Word of God as far as prophecy is concerned. And Isaiah was a prophet of God. And he begins this dissertation on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Someone said that you can preach the entire gospel from the Old Testament and never ever turn to the New Testament scriptures. Let me tell you what the gospel is. Just if we can just park for a second. The gospel is not about us. It's not about goosebumps, and it's not about how I feel. It's not about a health report after the sermon's over. The gospel's objective, it's about Him. It's not about us. I'm going to say this about 8 times before I leave because we learned by repetition. The gospel's not about us. It's about Him. And we have turned inward with the gospel. And the gospel's always been objective about Jesus Christ. It's about His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, His crowning, and His glorification. When you reiterate those 7 points of the gospel, the objective gospel, you have preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you'll notice, we're not in it. See, the gospel's not about us. It's about Him and what He did for us, outside of us, because of us, and in spite of us, in a time frame removed 20 centuries from us. It's what God did with Jesus, in Jesus, on the cross of Calvary. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not counting their trespasses against us or against them, and them as us, and that's me, and I like that. So the gospel is about His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, His crowning, and His glory. Those 7 points. And so we have the gospel being preached beforehand, just like it was to Abraham in the Galatian letter. It's preached beforehand to the prophet Isaiah. Behold my servant. That's how he starts out. Jesus Christ, a servant. If we could get the Church of the Living Lord to understand the servant nature of salvation. If we could get the Church of the Living Lord, if we could get this Faith Promise rally geared in this direction, that it's not about us and it's about our service, and it's not about you missed my name in a bullet and I cut the grass and no one picked up on it, so I might not be back and I have to change my church membership, and I'm going to call that repentance. Now, I just said something. See, changing church membership is not necessarily repentance. As a matter of fact, very seldom is it. Hello? 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 Okay. So, Jesus Christ called a servant. As a matter of fact, He came to give His life as a ransom for many. He came to serve. not to be served, but to give his life a ransom for many. I'll tell you something right now. How does our life match up to that? To give our life as a ransom for many. And my servant will prosper. I want you to see that word prosperity in verse number 13. And also look at the word prosperity in verse number 10D or something like that. The same word prosper. Now, you got to get out of, not only out of the Sistine Chapel to study the Bible, but it was written to a Jewish community, so you almost always have to put your Jewish ears on to understand it. Prosperity is not I have CDs in a bank and I've got houses and lands and boats and frogs and puppy dogs and whatever, however the song goes. That's not prosperity in the Bible. Prosperity in the Bible, according to the Word of God, is to achieve God's goal, to achieve the will of God. Strauss, James Strauss has a wonderful sermon in the garden, the great nevertheless, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And that really says all there is about prosperity. Prosperity is to achieve the goal of God. Prosperity is not to gain the world's goods and lose your soul. If you gain all the world and all the world's goods and lose your soul, where's your profit? Isn't that what Jesus said? And so we're talking about faith promise according to the Word of God here and how the direction He wants us to go in. He'll be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And He surely was that. He was only high and lifted up whenever He gave Himself as a ransom for all. He was only high and lifted up after He emptied Himself, or He divested Himself of the privileges of spacelessness and timelessness. And He became flesh and dwelt amongst us. The only thing that Jesus didn't have in heaven was... the only thing that Jesus didn't have in heaven was flesh and blood, and He took on flesh. He became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten God, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ took on flesh and dwelt amongst us, contained Himself in flesh, and humbled Himself to the point of death, even to the death on the cross. And after He did that, then He was resurrected and greatly exalted to the right hand of God, and ever lives to make intercession for the sins. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ. Jesus Christ is reigning, regnant, King as I speak. We're not waiting for a 1,000-year millennial reign for Jesus Christ to come down here and have Pat Robertson inaugurate Him king. I'm here to tell you that He is king, and the church is the kingdom, and we are the subjects in the kingdom, and the subjects don't ask the king, or they don't dialogue with the king. They simply obey what the king said. You see, a prince in waiting has no authority whatsoever. We don't have a prince in waiting. We don't have the prince and power of the air as our God any longer. We have Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, as our King. Even Francis Schaeffer got a hold of that on the title of his book. I've never read the book. Someone gave it to me, but the title's wonderful. God has spoken. What then shall we do? How then shall we behave? If God has spoken, how then shall we live, is I guess the title of it. God has spoken. How then shall we live? That's a profound statement. We're not going to face God with Johnny Cochran on one side and some other Philadelphia lawyer on the other side. We're going to face the largest God that He's not a peanut farmer. He's not an Alzheimer patient in a wheelchair with a long beard and a drip tube coming out of his chest and oxygen coming out of his nostrils. That is not the God of the universe. But that's the God that we serve. He's a great, big God. And that God emptied Himself and took on flesh and came to this earth. And He's highly lifted up, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So His appearance was marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men. We're talking about the movie The Passion at lunchtime today. And just coincidentally, Scott and his wife saw it twice and then bought the CD, and we did too. We had to go watch it twice because Suzanne cried through the whole first sitting. And she kept saying over and over again, I couldn't hear the dialogue anyway. Yeah, because I've only got one good ear, but she's crying in that good ear. And she kept saying, I did that to him, I did that to him, I did that to him. And if Mel Gibson, right before he got drunk, if he did anything good, he brought America to tears, if not repentance. I don't think he brought her to repentance, but at least he brought her to tears, because faith doesn't come by cinemas. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. See, it's reading the Word of God audibly that engages all the faculties of reason. Don't ever forget that, because that's the absolute truth. And that's why God didn't send us cinema. That's why He sent us the inscribed Word of God that is able to pierce us, pierce our, divide us as far as the division of the bone from the marrow and the soul from the spirit. His appearance, I'm going to take that right to the bank. I'm going to take that at face value. He was marred more than any man. I don't know how much we're going to get into about the crucifixion later on this week weekend. I'm going to think about the sermons that I'm going to preach, and I'm going to ask God to help me choose the right ones. Not that He's going to zap me, but I'm just going to ask for His guidance. But I'm going to take this at face value. He's marred more than any man. If you saw the movie The Passion, the half wasn't told. I want you to know that 8 out of 10 of the victims at the lictor's bench died right there. 80% of those that were scourged with the cat of nine tails, there were two lictors, one on either side of the victim, and they laced that body and sometimes disemboweled the individual, and he strangulated on his own intestines. I want you to know that Jesus Christ was marred more than any man, and it was by the providence of God, it was by the predetermined will and foreknowledge of God that you nailed Him to the cross. God's not going to let Him die on a lictor's bench. Can you say amen to that? He's going to go to the cross because that was prophesied not only here but elsewhere in the Bible. Psalm 22 is full of it, pierced through, and so is this particular passage of Scripture. He's marred more than any man, is formed more than the sons of men, and thus He will sprinkle. I think that's a bad translation. It's really amaze or startle. I remember my Roman Catholic granddad, I bought him a King James Version, read it through 7 times, and I come in the house one day and he says, "Hey, I've got the sprinkling passage that I need, right here it is." I said, "That doesn't have anything to do with sprinkle baptism whatsoever, Pop." But he wouldn't listen to me. But Jesus will startle and amaze the nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of Him. For what had been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. And Jesus shut their mouths. Even Pilate knew that there was a bitter animosity and a bitter jealousy set up between Jesus and His own people. And he wanted them to take Barabbas, but who did they take? He wanted them to take Jesus back and crucify Barabbas, but who did they crucify? They crucified Jesus. Crucify Him, crucify Him, crucify Him. Even Pilate had better sense than the religious rulers. Even Pilate had better sense than that. And so as we turn to the second point, rejection of the Messiah, I don't know what I'm doing wrong, but how about another slide there? We're going to have to get that thing working by tomorrow night. Can we do that? Rejection of Messiah, that is Isaiah 53, 1 through 3. Who has believed our message? This is about 700 A.D., 800 A.D. I guess the same old adage is true. I don't know how many times I've gone home on Sunday morning and wondered. I've asked Suzanne, I wonder if anybody believed what I said. Have you ever thought that? Ever thought about that? I have. Who has believed our message? You preach yourself empty? That's what Luther said. He said a couple good things. Listen to this. He said, study yourself full, preach yourself, pray yourself hot, and preach yourself empty. I like that. Study yourself full, pray yourself hot, preach yourself empty. And this is, he only said two good things, so I'm going to give them both to you one time. The other good thing that he said was, why stoop to be a king when you can preach the gospel? I think that's profound. Why stoop to be a king when you can preach the gospel? I've got the greatest job in all of Seattle tonight. There isn't anybody that's got a greater work than I do right now than preaching the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, our precious Savior. Amen. Now, here's rejection. Here's the rejection of the Messiah. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. And He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. In other words, He's common folk. He became flesh and dwelt amongst us. He wasn't the Incredible Hulk. He wouldn't be the Arnold Schwarzenegger of California. He wouldn't be a face on Mount Rushmore. He would not be marketable. He wouldn't be one bit marketable in this next upcoming election. Jesus Christ wouldn't even win one poll in America. Not one. But that does not mean that He is not King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, there was a myth going on over in Pennsylvania, and I wanted to warn you about it because it's going to trickle from the east out here to the west, and here it comes. And we even had bumper stickers back in the 70s, and the myth went like this. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And if you believe that, you missed the point. That's a myth. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Now, in the face of arrogant America, let me explain what I mean by that. God said it, that settles it, whether we ever believe it or not. Thy word is settled in heaven forever. Do you see how that kind of stuff trickles into the church? In other words, we're going to outvote God, and we do in the Church of Christ. And I've been a lot of places. There's about 400 revivals that I've had. And we outvote God in a board meeting by 52% and think that He's going to take that slap on the face lying down. See, there's a judgment day a-coming. And we're going to render account for every idle word that we say, think, or speak. Amen? And so God said it, and that settles it. Whether we're ever buying into it, do you believe what I've said? We're going to take a poll. How did you like it, and how did you feel about it? How did you feel about what I said? Just heard about a Sunday school. I guess a Sunday evening service now is turned over to pooled ignorance. And they read a verse, and how do you feel about that verse? And what does that verse personally say to you? That is not Bible study, ladies and gentlemen. That is not Bible study whatsoever. The Bible doesn't ask you how you feel about that verse or what you think about that verse. The Bible informs you that this is the holy, inspired, indelible, irrefutable, irrevocable word that has once been all delivered to the saints, and we are to accept that word on face value. That's the essential nature of the inspired, authoritative word of God. But he came, Jesus Christ, just as common folk, and he was a tender shoot, and one like out of parched ground. He was a tender shoot, and the footnote says that he was a suckling, and that really helped me out in my studies. I want you to turn to Matthew, the first chapter, the second chapter, the last verse, Matthew, the second chapter, and the last verse, verse number 23, if you will, because I didn't understand this. What I've learned, I learned the hard way. There ain't any question about that. Burning the midnight oil. And I remember Suzanne many, many times saying, are you ever going to come to bed? I had my office adjacent to the bedroom, and she was always saying, are you ever going to shut the light out? Are you ever going to come to bed? And I just have had a hungering and a thirsting for righteousness and a hungering and thirsting for the truth and never, ever can get enough. And with my peanut brain, I have a hard time discerning the Scripture sometimes. But in verse number 23, first of all, who would have thought that Jesus Christ would come out of Egypt? And yet that's prophesied that he was going to be taken to Egypt and the Messiah of God. Who would have ever thought that the Messiah of God's coming out of Egypt? Jesus Christ fulfilled 333 prophecies. I want you to get a hold of that staggering amount of prophecies. One person fulfilled 333 prophecies. I want to tell you what the odds are in one person fulfilling 333 prophecies. If you take the number 1 and you divide that by the number 10 and add 97 zeros to the number 10, I want you to take the number 10 and I want you to imagine 97, that's as long as this pew. 1 out of 97 to the 9, or out of 10 to the 97th power. 1 out of 10 with 97 zeros are the odds of one person fulfilling 333 prophecies that were prophesied of him in the Old Testament Scriptures. Do you understand how astronomical and off the charts that is? We have God's Messiah. You see, if Jesus Christ is not God's Messiah, then He's not coming. I dealt with a Jewish doctor, and he had a Jewish wife, Sheila, and I remember telling her about all the prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she was telling me that they're expecting a spiritual Messiah. I said, now you know better than that. Even Micah, your own prophet, said that he was going to come out of Bethlehem. Even Isaiah, your own prophet, said that a virgin's going to birth him. Well, I guess I said, Sheila, if he hasn't come, he's not coming. If he hasn't come, and when he gets here, how are we ever going to prove that he's fulfilled the prophecies? Where's the genealogies? How can we ever prove that he was from the tribe of Judah? The genealogies were destroyed in 70 AD and when the temple was burned up. And whenever Jesus polished off the temple system. Man, I wish we had the millennial crowd in here tonight to hear this. They're trying to reinstitute the priesthood. They're trying to reinstitute the sacrificial system. They're trying to rebuild build the temple. I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He is the temple. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. He was speaking of his body. And he is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and the prophet, priest, and King of God. And he was a Nazarene. Look at verse 23. It came and he came and resided in the city of Nazareth. Remember Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? You know why that? You know why that was it? Nathaniel said that. Poking fun of him. Galilee was a peculiar place. It was a place where hillbillies lived. I'm a hillbilly from Pennsylvania. You already knew that, didn't you? and that's where Jesus Christ grew up, in hillbilly country. As a matter of fact, on the day of Pentecost, the apostles betrayed themselves because the audience says, how is it that we hear these Galileans speaking the mighty oracles of God? They had some sort of an accent that betrayed them. Not only was Jesus Christ from Galilee, but he was also from a city called Nazareth. Now, Nazareth, what's that? Nazareth is so small that it was only there on Monday, Wednesday, and Fridays. The city was so tiny that the entrance and exit sign was on the same signpost. See, it's not who you are, it's whose you are. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You don't have to come from some great nation. You don't have to come from some great city. You just have to be committed. You just have to be totally surrendered to the work of the Lord, and Jesus Christ was. And they called him a Nazarene. They put that name above the cross of Jesus on what they called the titleist. That white placard above the cross. Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews, in Greek, in Latin, and in Hebrew. Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And you remember the religious hierarchy from Jerusalem came down and they wanted to editorialize the placard. The Son of God is dying for the sins of the world and they want to editorialize. Say that he said that he was a King of the Jews. Don't put that he's a King of the Jews up there. Say that he said that. Can you imagine? He came to his own received him not, but as many as did receive him, he gave to them the power to become the sons of God. He came to his own people and they rejected him. As a matter of fact, when he came in the first advent, the Magi stopped over in Jerusalem to ask where the king was to be born. And where did they tell him? Bethlehem. Now they went down long after he was out of the stable, but they went down to Bethlehem to find a king. And they learned that information from the Jews. I'm saying something. Pick this up. They found that information out in Jerusalem, and not one delegation, not one mother's son followed them or led them down to Bethlehem to see if the Messiah came. I'm here to tell you that they're not interested in God's Messiah. They have rejected him wholesale. He sat outside of Jerusalem and wept and said, oh Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks. But you were unwilling. Therefore I am leaving your city as desolate. He's taking the kingdom from them and giving it to a kingdom producing fruit thereof. And they called him a Nazarene, the King of the Jews. What's that mean? Nazarene, the King of the Jews, in case you missed it. He might be called, not a Nazarene, he was be called, he had lived in the city of Nazareth. Don't mean to mislead you, he wasn't a Nazarene. And what about that, what about was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, that he'd be called the Nazarene. He wasn't a Nazarene, he didn't take a Nazarene vow is what I'm talking about. Where did the prophets call him a Nazarene? I pondered that for years. There's a lot of things in the Bible I don't understand yet. That shouldn't amaze you. It's a complicated book. I know that Paul said in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, when you read this, you can't understand. But Jesus Christ is called a Nazarene. Where was he called a Nazarene? We've just read it. We've just read it back in Isaiah. I want you to turn back to Isaiah. He's going to be a tender shoot. He's going to be a tender shoot. And he's going to be a root out of parched ground. The ground that he landed in is parched, buddy. It's non-productive. And that word Nazarene comes from the root meaning shoot. That word Nazarene is a Hebrew word called netzer. I want to teach you something about that. He's the netzer. As a matter of fact, I just saw some netzers in my yard. I've got an acre of land. Man, I'd like to be able to sell that out here. I paid $10,000 for it. It's probably worth $10 million here. And we had to fell some trees on that land. And around the circumference of the stump, every spring comes up these netzers, these branches, and they defy the woodcutter. Did you ever see those branches growing out of these dead stumps, these supposed dead stumps that you cut down? Did you ever see those netzers growing out of there? That's the reason that later on in Isaiah 53, it says that he was cut off out of the land of the living. He was an unwanted branch. Now, he's wanted in my family. I want him. My wife wants him. My children want him. My grandkids are going to want him because we're going to teach him to want him. And he's wanted. He's wanted even on my property back in Pennsylvania. I used to get out with the hedge shears and clip all those netzers off. They'd come up out of the stock, just clip them. You're not going to mock me. I cut you down. You're deader than Fred, buddy, and you're not going to grow again. Now listen to me. I don't cut them off anymore down the woods because they remind me that Jesus was a tender, unwanted shoot. They remind me that he was the netzer. They remind me that he was cut off out of the land of the living in the prime of his life. All no one took his life, but I freely give it, is what he said. But he was taken out at 33 and a half years old, and he was taken out on our behalf. And so whenever we read that, I just want you to think about that. Number next, the substitutionary death of Jesus, Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Surely our griefs he himself bore. And I want you to see the personal, plural pronouns in this next section of Scripture from 4 through 6. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. I said smitten of God and afflicted. I said smitten of God and afflicted. I said smitten of God. Look at Isaiah 53 and verse number 10. The Lord was pleased to crush him. He was smitten of God. Roger's right. He didn't work this out in our heart. He worked this out on the cross. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. But he was pierced through for our what? Transgressions. He was crushed for what? Our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. And all of us like sheep have gone astray. And each of us has turned his own way. And the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And the Christian Broadcasting Network gets, by his scourging, we're healed. And they have a healthy, wealthy, and wise gospel to preach. And Jesus Christ died so that I would have my leukemia healed. And Jesus Christ died so that you could have your tuberculosis healed. And Jesus Christ died so that you wouldn't have terminal cancer. I'm here to tell you, and listen to this carefully. You may have never heard this before, but just put it alongside a thousand other things we've never heard before. Not 1 ounce of Emmanuel's blood was ever shed for the remission of sickness. Now that truth would put Christian Broadcasting out of business. Listen again to the word of the Lord. He was pierced through, verse 5, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we're healed from what? We're healed from sin. Let me say it this way. My leukemia, Jesus Christ did not die that I might have perfect health. Jesus Christ did not die that I might not ever contact another head cold. Jesus Christ did not die so that I would never ever have an amputation. Jesus Christ never died that I'd never have any more gastro problems. Jesus Christ died because I'm a dirty dog, filthy, stinking sinner in the sight of God outside the efficacy or the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now I'm just going to advance this. I was going to teach it Sunday morning, but I'm going to waylay that. Just let me boil it down here. There's only two scriptures beyond the pages of 33 AD the pages of Acts to the book of Revelation, there are only two passages of Scripture that the church is encouraged by the Holy Spirit to pray for physical health. And since you asked, let me tell you what they are. It's James the 5th chapter and 3 John 2. And those are the only two. I'm saying something. Get a hold of this. I'm here to tell you, buddy, we are going by the wayside. We're following every Christian broadcasting station up and down the trail. And we don't have the slightest idea the value and the preciousness of a soul. We don't have the slightest idea what our personal sin did when we confronted the holiness and the holy nature of God. And we absolutely destroyed the justice of God by pretending that our sin really doesn't matter to God. Our sin absolutely crushes Him down in His heart of hearts, and we violate the holy nature and the holy justice of God when we sin. And that's what He dealt with on the cross of Calvary. He did not die that we might have an extended prayer list for every physical malady in the whole wide world on Wednesday night. He died that we might have the remission of sin. Two verses. James chapter 5 and 3 John 2. I'm not asking anybody not to pray for my leukemia. But what I am asking you to pray is pray the Lord of the harvest that He might send out workers into the harvest. That's where the problem is. You can be cured of your leukemia. You can be cured of the common cold. You can be cured of your gastro problems. But you cannot be cured of your sin problem until you pass through the hands of the Master that died for you. And that is what is becoming cloudy in the Christian Brotherhood. I'm talking about restoration. We spend so much time worrying about physical health. We spend so much effort, so many prayers lifted up in behalf of physical health. And where are our children? I got a sermon on that. Where are our children? Where are our grandchildren? Where are our mates? Where are our grandparents, for that matter? It's not that they have physical sicknesses that is going to upset God, is that they've got spiritual sickness, they've got transgressions, they've got perversions, they've got sins, they've got iniquities that have got to be dealt with at Calvary through the blood of Jesus Christ. And if Isaiah is saying anything, he's saying that. He's talking about the substitutionary nature, the vicarious nature of the cross. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 21 says, He made Him, and I get choked up whenever I try to recite it. God made Him. He made Him who knew no sin to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. There's a substitution made there. That's a vicarious nature. It's a substitutionary nature of the cross. Jesus Christ, He made Jesus Christ sin, become sin. That does not mean that Jesus Christ became an adulterer. Doesn't mean that Jesus Christ became a homosexual on the cross. I've heard all those rotten sermons. He suffered the guilt and the shame for the sin of homosexuality, and suffered the guilt and the shame for the guilt of stealing. He suffered the guilt and the shame for the sin of fornication. He suffered the guilt and the shame for the sin of gossip and slandering our brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ took the brunt on the cross. And I believe that He suffered, if Cottrell's right, and I think he is, the eternal wrath of God. You need to understand that the cross has two sides to it. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But the book of Romans, the 11th chapter, says, behold the twofold nature of God, His kindness and His severity. The severity of God was leveled against Jesus on that cross. The eternal wrath of God was leveled against Jesus on that cross. And He took the brunt of the punishment of our sins on the cross. And He hung there, and He bled there, and He died there for us on the cross. And the boiling vengeance, that's wrath, of God was leveled against His only begotten Son, and with cloven tongue. The last thing He had to drink, preacher, the last thing He had to drink, I pondered this for years. the last liquid that we see entering into his mouth was the unfermented grape juice at the Lord's Supper. And we'll have brothers and sisters go on a bass boat rather than not on the first day of the week. We'll have brothers and sisters go to a professional football game rather than not on the first day of the week. And Jesus Christ left us the example to celebrate the supper table of the Lord Jesus Christ in remembrance of his death until he returns. And with cloven tongue, he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think that's the day the lights went out. I think that's the darkest day in history that God turned his back on Jesus so that God doesn't have to turn his back on me. Now you do not know from whence I've come. And my wife has a tiny idea. I appreciate your flowery introduction, brother, but I'm not the guy that you described. Voice of thunder and heart of tears. I cried the whole way through that book. We lived a like life. 750 gallons of beer. 750 gallons of beer come out of my draft beer system in my basement. The last 9 months we were lost. 12 50-gallon drums of booze. Don't talk to me about social drink. My youngsters, my kiddos had their own individualized beer mugs for supper table. That's what German-Irish families do, especially Catholic German-Irish families. Do you comprehend what I'm teaching? Jesus hung there because I was drunk. He hung there because I violated the holiness of his Father. He was crucified for my transgression. And a lot of others that you don't even know about and my wife will never ever find out about. But they're removed as far as the east is from the west. And though they're scarlet, they will be as white as snow. So don't come around here with that electronic evangelism telling me that he died because I've got a wart on my finger and it needed to be healed. He died because I was a boozing drunk. He died because my wife never had a husband. He died because my kids never had a dad. And we need to get off our high horse and down out of our pretense and face facts head on and call it by its first name. That's why he died. And 34 years this side of my salvation, 34 years this side of my redemption, I say hallelujah. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. He washed me white as snow. And it took the blood, the sacrificial, substitutionary, vicarious blood of Jesus to wash me this clean. The only reason I've got clean hands, the only reason I can even ascend to the hill of God is because I'm covered with his blood. And God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Catch that in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 5. Not counting our sins against us. What does that mean, God can't count? Catch this, brothers and sisters. We've come a long way to tell you this. God is choosing right now not to count. He's making a decision right now. Because I believe that whenever I was baptized, there are past, present, and future sins. I don't believe what Jay Wilson teaches at all on that. He's not counting my sins against me. I don't have to go through the Roman Catholic sacraments, which were and are a dispenser of grace. God said that Jesus Christ is my grace. And if I walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses me from all unrighteousness. Salvation is not in and out, in and out. Roman Catholic, in and out, in on Saturday, out on Sunday, or vice versa. If we walk in the light, we have the cleansing power of Jesus every square inch of the way. I wish I had time to unpackage that. Is anybody home? Am I getting through? Somebody whisper amen. By His scourging. Now look at the next section. The suffering and death of Messiah. He was oppressed and He was afflicted. And yet He did not open His mouth like a lamb that was led to slaughter. And like sheep that are silent before their shearers. He didn't open His mouth. The eternal Logos. The eternal Word of God. Do you know that God created communication and letters and words and sentences and commas and all the stuff we hated, the gerunds and infinitives and diagramming sentences? Do you remember that? I'd soon sit in the electric chair 4 days as diagram a sentence. And the eternal Logos, the eternal Word of God, was the organizer and the source of words. And yet there is a deafening silence on the cross. We could have spoken volumes, called 10,000 angels, but He was silent deliberately, silent before His shearers. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. As for this generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression. For what? Not leukemia. For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. I get personal, but that doesn't mean I'm trying to... I just want to involve you in the sermon. That's all. The strokes that He took. The blows that He took by the Roman soldiers when they reached and pulled His beard and tore His beard out. When He was at the lictor's bench. When they scorned Him and mocked Him. That stroke was due me. Brother, that stroke was due you. You should have taken that blow. And outside of Christ, we will take the blow. I don't know how deep I'm going to get into another message. But we have got to stop pretending that everybody that dies goes to a better place. Hello. Hello. We have got to stop pretending in the Church of Christ. I buried one of the greatest men that ever lived. My granddad. My wife can verify that. He was one of the most gracious, kindest old men that ever lived. And he died a Roman Catholic. And I am not pretending that he went to a better place. The Lord of glory said, unless you're born again of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. I love God. I love Jesus more than Pop-Pop. Is anybody listening? I love Jesus more than I love my wife. The first time I told her that, she wept until she was baptized. She said, ha, 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 I love Jesus more than I love you. And I understand exactly what she means. We are not pretending that our relatives are dying outside of Jesus and going to a better place. That's what faith promised must mean. We have got to get to them. We have got to bring our kids with us to the church house. We have got to indoctrinate them in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, or they will be eternally lost. Your neighbor is lost outside of Jesus. I know he's a good guy. And I know he helps out with projects around your house. They're lost without Christ. I'm trying to wind down and can't. I thought I'd get an amen over here, but she's quiet tonight. His grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And number last, the hardest part of the whole sermon to preach for me. Get number 10 and get that. Look at that. Get that open. The Lord was pleased to crush him. I want you to see that for the first time again. The Lord was pleased to crush him. There's a great big argument back home that Mel Gibson stirred up. And he got the Semitic race alienated because they thought they heard him say that they delivered him up, which they did. Okay. And the Romans got all mad at him because they're the ones that drove the nails. And Mel indicated that. Well, they did. But you don't make any mistake about this. If you don't learn anything Baldy said tonight, you take this home. God crucified his son. God crushed him. There isn't anyone that can crucify the Son of God and take his life. He said one of seven great things on the cross. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. He said another one of the greatest seven things said on the cross. And he gave up the ghost. Now you lie on your bed tonight and you give up the ghost. I prayed to die twice. First time my wife heard it, she squealed right in the middle of the congregation. And I looked at her very seriously. Why would you pray to die and leave me here? I said, Suzanne, I never prayed to go by myself. I was always counting on taking you with me. Of course, then she really got mad. You pray to die tonight. Well, you know, Maudie died prematurely. She just kind of gave up and willed herself to death. You can go into all of those fairy tales you want to, but you are not going to will your life away. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. It's appointed once for all men to die, and then comes the judgment. God's got that appointment made, amen? Amen. But Jesus Christ made his own appointment. And the Lord crushed him. Scott, I'm speechless. How do you delineate? How do you unpackage? How do you explain that? I've got three precious daughters. I've got three precious grandsons. And Suzanne's got albums that she could bore you to tears with this week, seeing our grandchild. They come and ride Pop-Pop's little garden tractor, and they think they're on a big John Deere. And I got a little cart, and I'd take them down through the woods, the snowy woods, and they want to go over the stumps again, Pop. Well, I didn't really mean to do that, but I'll do it again. Susie and I couldn't crush one of them. I couldn't take their life. They're half black and half white. And they have my blood in their veins. And they're my kids. And I couldn't crush one. I wouldn't crush one for you, Scott. And I love you. Perfect kid. Never disappointed his dad. I'm going to preach at the Pigeon Forge winter workshop for Danny Coburn this winter, this February. And the sermon title is going to be What Pleases God. And one of the points is going to be, that's my boy. Jesus Christ comes out of the womb of Mary. She lays him in a trough, and the first breath that he takes is the methane gas of a stable floor. And God said, that's my boy. That pleased God. He came up out of that water of baptism, and God said, that's my boy. All the pleasure God got out of his son.
I'm trying to get this sermon into your heart. And he turned around and crushed a perfect kid. And we pretend that we're perfect in the kingdom? Jesus was. I willed the daylights out of my first daughter. We had three daughters. I mean to tell you, buddy, we didn't spare the rod and spoil the child. The rod of correction drives the foolishness of a child far from them. And I drove a lot of foolishness far from that gal. And when the other two kids got there a little later on, I didn't have to whip on them. They just talked to Diane, and she said, "There's a crazy man lives here. He'll kill you, so you just might as well behave." But they weren't perfect. And I didn't crush her. And I wouldn't crush her. But God crushed him. Why did he do that? He did that so he doesn't have to crush me. He did that I won't go to hell. And so we pretend like being good enough is good enough. And if we can be good enough, we can circumvent the cross and circumvent the reason for the crushing. Probably not. If he would render himself, putting him to grief, if he would render himself a guilt offering, there's a verb change, Strauss tells me, in the Hebrew. Now look at this carefully. If he'll render himself as a guilt offering, that's death. He'll see his offspring. In the same Hebrew sentence, we have a verb change from the past tense to the future tense, and the only possibility is a resurrection from the dead. It's inescapable. He'll prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be propitiated, pleased, satisfied. Not only, and then we're going to go home. And I'm going to get a lecture tonight from somebody. This is just so important, Scott. I can't quit. While he was crushing him, while he was pleased to crush him, as a result of the anguish of his soul, while Jesus was being tormented, God saw that and was satisfied. The depths of that are unplumbable. We cannot get down and unpackage that, folks. What went on at Calvary? He was pleased to crush him, and he was satisfied over the grief and horror that he experienced on the cross. Because God doesn't want to be pleased and satisfied with the horror of hell for me. The love of God is higher than the mountains, deeper than the fountains, is broader than the world, is unfathomable. We can't define it. That God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ earned the right to say, "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Jesus Christ earned the right to say, "Unless you repent, you all likewise perish." Jesus Christ earned the right to say, "If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven." Jesus Christ earned the right to say, "He that believes and is immersed shall be saved." You wonderful people, fall in love with Jesus this week. You magnificent people from all over the world,
What is your nationality?
Filipino.
Whoa, Suzanne, we got Filipinos here. We know many of them in New York City. And love you people. And love your food. Pancit. We love pancit. Fall in love with Jesus. First, give yourself to the Lord. And then maybe you'll have to pass through Seattle. You'll have to pass through your living room. You'll have to pass through your neighborhood. And you will cease pretending that everyone that dies goes to a better place. In Christ's name, amen.